Good morning. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 33. If you're a guest, thank you for being with us. We are in a wonderful series in Isaiah and have arrived now at the 33rd chapter of this Old Testament book. In this chapter, we are going to encounter a truth that not only permeates Scripture, it's one that if it's rightly understood by us, shapes how we live our lives. That truth is the fear of the Lord. There are over 120 references to the fear of the Lord in Scripture. Five of them can be found here in Isaiah. The first mention of the fear of the Lord here in Isaiah is in chapter 8, verse 13. And then in chapter 11, verse 3, the fear of the Lord is called a delight. Here in verse 6 in chapter 33, the fear of the Lord, we are told, is actually a treasure. We don't talk much about the fear of the Lord in our day because we're constantly tempted to bring God down to our level and try to conform him into the image of who we think he should be. But it's passages like Isaiah chapter 33 that lift us up and reveal to us God as he really is. And in response, we are to fear him. See, the fear of the Lord is a treasure. Because if you fear the Lord, you can face any fear, any difficulty, confident that God will be your strength and your stability and your supply. The title of my message is this: The Fear of the Lord is Our Treasure. And we're going to read the first 16 verses here in Isaiah 33. Ah, you destroyer who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Oh Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it's leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their horses cry, and their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highway lie waste, the traveler ceases, covenants are broken, cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes, Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. May God bless the preaching of his word. Europe was tense and on edge in 1939. In the spring of that year, Hitler had invaded and occupied Czechoslovakia, and now he was marching his German troops towards Poland. Joseph Stalin, the leader of the Soviet Union, was concerned that once Hitler invaded Poland, the Soviet Union would be next. However, the Germans needed resources, oil in particular, for their military campaign, so in August of 1939, Adolf Hitler shrewdly reached out to Joseph Stalin to talk about an agreement. And on August 23rd, 1939, Germany and the Soviet Union signed a non-aggression pact where the two countries agreed not to attack one another for the next 10 years. The terms of the agreement were simple. Once Germany marched into Poland, Germany and the Soviet Union would carve up that nation. Germany would get a larger region to the west and the Soviets a smaller region to the east. In return for a share of Poland, so the Soviets agreed and promised large amounts of material resources to Germany. Now, the Soviet Union honored that agreement and were still sending supplies and resources to the Germans when Hitler attacked them less than 2 years later, on June 21st, 1941. In essence, Hitler took what he needed, he double-crossed Stalin, and he launched the largest surprise attack in military history. That story of a double-cross is the context we find here in Isaiah chapter 33. According to 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, we arrive here in this chapter in the 14th year of the reign of King Hezekiah. And in that year, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, threatens to attack Jerusalem with an army far larger and superior to that of Judah. In the past, Hezekiah and the people of God had fled to Egypt for help, had asked Egypt to help, but Egypt is now defeated and not an option. Sennacherib tells Hezekiah this: listen, if you will pay me a large sum of money, I will back off and not attack. Hezekiah immediately and impulsively takes all of the gold and the silver, all of the treasure out of the Lord's temple, and he pays Sennacherib off. However, like Hitler, Sennacherib double-crosses Hezekiah. He takes the money and prepares to attack Jerusalem anyway, which is why God calls Assyria a traitor and a destroyer here in verse 1. Not only had Sennacherib double-crossed Hezekiah, all human efforts to stop the Assyrian attack have failed. We know that from verses 7 and 9, where the heroes, most likely the military heroes, they are crying in the streets because military efforts have failed. And the envoys sent to work some sort of diplomatic effort out are also alongside of them, weeping in the streets because they have failed as well. Egypt is defeated and out of commission. Military and diplomatic efforts have failed. Sennacherib, the double-crossing destroyer, seems unstoppable, and disaster seems inevitable. And yet, as a last resort, a very last resort, Hezekiah and the people of God turn to God in prayer in verse 2, and they cry out, "O Lord, be gracious to us." It begs the question, why was God their last resort? Because they had lost a vision of who God is. They did not see him as one who is mighty, verse 13, as one who is exalted, who dwells on high, verse 5, who is the righteous king that rules over all, Isaiah 32, verse 1, who is a God who all he needs to do is stand up and the nations will scatter, verse 3. See, when you lose your vision of God, when we don't see him for who he truly is, we will not fear him. And in the moment of your personal disaster, God becomes your last resort as well. See, this chapter is in our Bible so that we can see and know and acknowledge God for who he truly is. And a right response to who he truly is that we would be people who fear the Lord. When you fear God, he is not your last resort. He is your first and only resort because you see him as the Almighty One who is fully capable of dealing with your disaster. Because he has divine supply for every need. He will provide stability in your unstable times. And he has wisdom and knowledge when you have no idea of what you need to do. That's because our Lord, he has these infinite riches of glory to draw from. And in that, we stand back and we say, we fear you, Lord, because of who you are. See, that, my brothers and sisters, is a treasure. To know that God is so mighty that he can deal with any disaster in your life, that is a treasure. It's why Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3 says that the fear of the Lord is a delight. Now, the fear of the Lord is not some obtuse theological concept. It's a vital truth. It's a real truth that when rightly understood, it changes and it shapes the way we live, especially as Christians. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to answer the question, what is the fear of the Lord? And then we're going to examine three ways that we can cultivate the fear of the Lord in our lives. So let's begin with the question, what is the fear of the Lord? These verses here in Isaiah 33, they paint a portrait of the fear of the Lord that has both awe and fear, that has both reverence and terror. Let's begin in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. The language here speaks of God's transcendent majesty and holiness. There is no one like him because he alone is infinitely above and beyond us and separate from us in each and every way. And because God is holy, only he can establish justice and righteousness. And the text tells us that he fills Zion with it. You can't read, you can't meditate upon verse 5 without stepping back in awe and amazement, in wonder and in worship. See, you can't read and understand verse 5 without awe and wonder because of this. Verse 5 reveals to us a God that is so foreign to us in everything compared to who we are as human beings. That's what verse 5 reveals to us, awe and reverence. And in light of God's transcendent majesty and holiness that he fills Zion with, we see a portrait of the Lord that also contains a fear of the Lord that includes terror and dread, that aspect of fear. Look with me again at verses 13 and 14. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling. Has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? You see, when you and I acknowledge God's might, verse 13, when we as sinners see him as a consuming fire, which is a reference to God's holiness, the response is that of fear and of trembling. We saw that earlier in Isaiah. When Isaiah got just a glimpse of the holiness of God, what was his response? Woe is me. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. No one, and I mean no one, can be in the presence of a holy God and not have fear. No one. And it's the godless in particular who not only have fear, they are terrified. They experience terror and dread. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're so glad that you're here. We want you here. We're glad that you're with us. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and at times you have had an experience where you are afraid of God, I would say, the scriptures would say, that is a right response to God on your part. The kind of fear that seizes you with terror and dread described here in verse 14 is the experience that people have who have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. See, because the Holy One who has established justice and righteousness, because of that, he must execute his justice and make things right for the things that you have sinfully done wrong. It is right to have a fear of the wrath of God, the judgment, eternal judgment of God because of your sins. That's right. But the good news is that the one who demands justice and righteousness from all sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, receiving the judgment and the punishment that you deserved, satisfying the justice of God, and offered himself a perfect sacrifice, so that if you will trust Jesus, you will be saved. The Bible says if you will call upon his name today, if you will turn from your sin and call upon his name, if you will trust Jesus, you will not live in everlasting burnings, as it says here, but you will dwell with God on high because of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Call upon his name today and be saved. Now, for those of us who are Christians, we should fear God. But our fear is not the terror of eternal judgment. Our fear is marked by awe and reverence and wonder. Let's say it this way in a short sentence. The fear of the Lord is a reverent fear. The fear of the Lord is a reverent fear. This is what John Murray says. The fear of God is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. Brothers and sisters, we've got to get this right here. This is what we have to get. Until you and I see God in his absolute otherness, we will not fear him, and we will be prone to take God for granted. See, that's what's playing out here in Isaiah 33. The context is that Judah had taken God for granted. They had lost their vision of God, and as a result, they only saw him as a last resort, a last-ditch effort to stave off disaster when they were double-crossed. But when the people of God began to see him as a consuming fire, as holy, who is exalted and dwells on high, when they acknowledged his absolute might in fear and in reverence and awe, in verse 2, they drop to their knees and they cry out, "O Lord, be gracious to us in our moment of trouble." You see, the people of God saw no hope for deliverance until they feared the Lord. And once they saw the Lord for who he is and they feared him, they had hope that God would deliver them. And that fear in that moment for Judah was a treasure, because only he could step in and provide stability in the midst of instability that they were facing. Only he had an abundance of salvation, here meaning help, and of wisdom, of knowledge to help them when they had no clue of what to do. See, the fear of the Lord is a treasure because it acknowledges God for who he is as he works on our behalf. Maybe some of you are in desperate situations. Maybe some of you are in desperate situations because, like Hezekiah, you've been betrayed, which makes the situation even more difficult. Whatever that situation is, the most important thing that you can do, the most important thing that we can do when we are in those situations is to fear the Lord. That's the most important thing we can do. But we will only fear him in those moments, brothers and sisters, if we consistently cultivate a fear of the Lord daily in our lives. That's why these verses not only give us a portrait, a bit of a picture of what it means to fear the Lord, they are filled with expressions of what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. So, three ways to cultivate the fear of the Lord in our lives. Number one, fear the Lord by relying upon him. Fear the Lord by relying on him. One striking element, by the way, of these first seven verses here in this chapter is the clear contrast between self-reliance and a reliance upon God. Leading up to this chapter, we know from chapters 29 through 30 that Judah typically and historically, they didn't go to the Lord when they needed help. They went off to Egypt to find their help there. And with Egypt now out of commission, as we know in this chapter, they try these self-relying efforts where they send out their military heroes and they get defeated, and they send out their envoys to write some sort of peace treaty, and it never gets written. And so in a last resort and in reliance upon God, the people turn to him in prayer in verse 2. That's a prayer there in verse 2. And prayer, then, is an expression of our reliance on God. Prayer is a denial of our self-relying efforts where we call out to God and ask him to do what we can't do because he is our all-sufficient God. And this prayer is filled with acknowledgments of not only who God is, but why our God is a reliable God. Look at verse 2 again. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. That word arm means strength. And so what they're praying is they're asking God to be their strength every morning, believing that God's strength is superior to Sennacherib and the Assyrian army that surrounded them. And they believed that because of how they prayed in verse 3. Look how they prayed in verse 3. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. In other words, all God has to do is stand up. He just needs to stand up, and the nations are scattered. And as we see in verse 4, the powers of evil are stripped bare and Assyria is defeated. See, this prayer acknowledges God's strength as infinitely superior than any other strength on the earth. And that stirs a reverential fear on the part of God's people. Growing up, I have a lot of wonderful memories with my dad. One of them is that in our family room, he had this favorite recliner he loved to sit in. And I can remember one time that he was in this recliner and I was out there with him, and I don't know what I was doing wrong, but I was disobeying in some way. And so finally he said to me, Marcus. And when he said Marcus, that gets my attention. It wasn't Mark, it was Marcus. Marcus, don't make me get out of this chair. You ever had your parents say those kind of things to you, right? Don't make me get out of this chair. Strikes a bit of a fear in you, doesn't it? And then, typical boy, I didn't listen to my dad. I continued to disobey, and my dad stood up. And once my dad stood up, it was over. That's what's being captured here in verse 3. Once God stands up, It's over. He takes out Judah's enemy, and he does it with a power and a strength that's unmatched. And in response, they fear the Lord. And we know, by the way, that God answers this prayer. Look at verses 10 and 12 again. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Similar language to verse 3, right? Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Those verses actually capture what happened historically in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 35 through 37, where God stands up and with his arm sends his angel, and his angel in one night destroys 185,000 Assyrians, decisively defeating Judah's enemy. See, the people of God had feared the Assyrians more than the Lord. That's the context of the chapter. But when they prayed in reliance upon God, he stood up and with his arm, he wiped out the army in one night. And the people of the Lord, no longer feared the Assyrians. The people feared the Lord. See, when you fear the Lord by relying upon him, you can face any fearful situation. You can face any difficult trial with the assurance that God's infinite strength is with you and he will fight for you. That's a treasure, and that's our God, and that's a delight in fearing the Lord. Did you also note the other contrast in the text, though? There's another important contrast to see. All the efforts of self-reliance are fruitless. They fail. And all the efforts to rely on God are a success. They're fruitful. After all of the military and diplomatic efforts, after they had all failed and they're crying in the streets, look at the result in verse 8 and 9. The highways lay waste. The traveler cease. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There's no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Those verses are there to tell us that our self-relying efforts, they'll never work. They'll never succeed. See, God, he loves us so much that he frustrates us in our own self-reliance so that we will lay down those efforts and that we will turn to him and drop to our knees and pray in reliance upon God. J.I. Packer says this, "The prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence. When you are on your knees, When we are on our knees, we know that it is not we who control the world. It is not in our power. Therefore, to supply our needs by our own independent efforts, every good thing that we desire for ourselves and for others must be sought from God and will come, if it comes at all, as a gift from his hands." Brothers and sisters, we can't truly acknowledge the infinite might of God until we acknowledge our helplessness. And we can't acknowledge his sovereign control over all things until we relinquish our control and acknowledge our dependence on God. And once we acknowledge our helplessness and our dependence, then in reverent fear we drop to our knees and we pray every day for his strength every morning, believing that he will work in our lives. So let me ask you, where in your life right now are you relying on yourself, relying on your efforts to deal with what seems to be an impossible situation? Whatever the Lord is bringing to mind now, that is an opportunity for you to cultivate the fear of the Lord. Do this. Do not fear that situation. Do not fear the people that are involved in those situations. Rather, cultivate fear of the Lord by acknowledging His might and drop to your knees in prayer and say to the Almighty One, do what I have not been able to do. That's an expression of the fear of the Lord. Second way that we cultivate the fear of the Lord, number two, fear the Lord by waiting on Him. Fear the Lord by waiting on Him. I'm sure you saw how they begin that prayer there in verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. And then these words, we wait for you. And those words, we wait for you, are actually a dramatic and a drastic contrast compared to chapters 29 and 30, where before they didn't wait, they ran off to Egypt for help. And we know from 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19 that Hezekiah didn't wait either. When Sennacherib said, pay me off, he impulsively and instinctively went into the temple of the Lord. He took all of the treasure and he gave it to him without asking God what he should do. See, impatience and presumptuous action are the opposite of waiting on God. And yet the people who fear the Lord are people who wait on the Lord. The question is, though, why is waiting on the Lord an expression of fearing the Lord? Because waiting on the Lord is an acknowledgement that He rules over all and that His timing is superior to our timing. We see that in the text over in verse 10. Did you know in verse 10, you notice how that word now is used three times in that one short verse? Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Of course, the people of Judah wanted God to lift Himself up and to act much sooner than what He did. But the repetition of the word now tells us that the Lord knew exactly when to stand up. He knew exactly when to wipe out the Assyrian army. See, waiting on the Lord is an acknowledgement that His timing is superior to our timing. Now, let's be honest. We read these timeless passages in a culture where we don't have to wait. We can get same-day delivery from Amazon, right? We can get breaking news on our devices. Don't you love the checkout line that you can breeze through at Giant? See, we don't like to wait, and we live in a culture where we don't have to wait. And one of the reasons we don't like to wait is because we like being in control, right? We like being in control of our life and of our schedule and of our time. And so we like that online ordering option at Starbucks where we can just walk in and pick up our drink and walk out, because those 2 minutes that we would have had to stand in line, they're already taken up with something else we got to do, right? We love being in control of our time and of our life, and therefore waiting is hard. But when we wait on God, here's what we do. We relinquish control and we acknowledge with reverential fear, your timing is better than my timing. Jill was recently telling me a story about a family vacation that she took with her family in the past. It was like a vacation of all vacations. The plan, fly from Indianapolis to LAX. They land in LAX, and they were going to take a helicopter from LAX to Disneyland, where they were going to spend the week there. So Jill, along with her parents, and she's number two of seven, her six siblings, they get on this plane, they fly to LAX, and their flight is a bit delayed, and so they land in LAX, and they missed the helicopter they were supposed to take to Disneyland. They waited a while. Actually, she said, we waited several hours. And she said, Mark, you got to understand, I had four younger siblings, and I had to help my mom corral them. And waiting was not a pleasant experience in those moments. Finally, another helicopter arrives several hours later, and it takes them to Disneyland, and they land there, and they get off, and they understood then why it had taken so long, why they had to wait so long. The helicopter that they missed, the one that they were supposed to be on, had actually crashed. And all those aboard were dead. Waiting seemed good in that moment. God's timing is better than your timing. It's better than our timing because it's good for us. The idea of waiting here, by the way, here in Isaiah, is not like the waiting that you do in an emergency room where you hopelessly think, do I have to bleed to death before I see a doctor, right? It's not that hopeless waiting. Rather, the idea of waiting here in Isaiah combines the patience with waiting with the confidence of hope that God will act. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. See, waiting is waiting on God is an expression of fearing God because it acknowledges that his timing is superior to our timing, and therefore you wait. You don't wait complaining, you wait with hope, confident that God will act on your behalf. Some of you heard a prophetic word here this morning about sitting in a waiting room, and you've been waiting there for some time. And if that's you and you've become impatient with God, as the Spirit works, do this sometime today. Confess your impatience to God. And then repent. Repent by relinquishing control of whatever that situation is and cultivate a fear of the Lord by declaring that you will wait on him. Even when he is hiding his face from you, you will wait upon him, confident, hopeful that he will act. That kind of waiting is an expression of fearing the Lord. Okay, third way that we cultivate the fear of the Lord in our lives, number three, fear the Lord by obeying him. Fear the Lord by obeying him. One of the ways that we fear the Lord and to grow in the fear of the Lord is to grow in our obedience to him, following his just and righteous ways. We see that in verses 14 through 16. So let's look at those again. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Two questions that are answered now. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly and despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hand lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell in the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. I'm sure you noted how the two questions asked in verse 14 are then answered in verses 15 and 16. Note the flow of the text. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Meaning, who can dwell with the holy God? Answer, he who walks righteously and speaks up rightly, he will dwell on the heights. See, the Lord, he fills Zion, we are told, with justice and righteousness, and he only allows those who walk righteously then to dwell with him there. But why is obedience an expression of fearing the Lord? Because when we obey God, we acknowledge this. We acknowledge that his ways are higher and greater and better than our ways. See, disobedience to God, meaning living in our own way, is an acknowledgement of what we say to God. I think my ways are better. I think my ways are higher than your righteous ways. See, one of the ways that we can grow in the fear of the Lord is by obeying him. And here in verse 15, Isaiah speaks of a number of ways that we can obey him and lead a righteous life. There's the way that we make and we handle money, meaning that we don't make it by oppressing others, nor do we use money or receive money as a bribe. And we do that because, as we heard earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, God is partial and takes no bribe. That's why we do that. And then there's this reference to what we speak and what we hear and what we see with our eyes. To speak uprightly essentially means purity of speech. That's what it means. So we are to use our words in a righteous way. Words are supposed to be used to build others up and not tear them down. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. We are to stop our ears, it says, from the hearing of bloodshed, which means we are to guard our ears from anything that would bring guilt before God. and bring hurt to other people. In God's eyes, it is not just or righteous for us to listen to gossip and to slander. And we are to close our eyes, close our eyes from anything that is evil. See, obedience to God, living a righteous life, is an expression of fearing God because it acknowledges that His ways, and these ways specifically here, are higher and greater than our ways. One of the treasures here in verse 6 that's referenced in fearing the Lord is that of wisdom. And it says in Psalm 111, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom in Scripture, especially in the wisdom literature, is not only about just making wise decisions. It's a little broader than that. It has an ethical component to it, meaning that wisdom is living in a way that God wants us to live, living in His righteous ways. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom because it begins with it. It begins with acknowledgement that His ways are higher than our ways, and therefore we can live a wise life. See, we must be aware in reading this verse, especially the way Isaiah writes it, that His rule and reign, it's over all of our life, every aspect of our life, including what we say, and what we hear, and what we see. If you fear God, you will therefore define carefully and wisely how you're going to use Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat well before you begin to use those social media tools. It's not wrong to use them, but use them in the way that God intends. If you fear God, you will have the appropriate filters on your devices because you are committed to shutting your eyes to evil. If you fear God, you will live with the sober reality that one day every one of us will give an account for every word that comes out of our mouth. That's a sober reality, isn't it? If you fear God, you will purpose to stop or walk away from gossip or slander. In the last couple of weeks, I received an email that had a link to a blog post, and I was pretty certain this blog post would have gossip and slander. And so I just took my finger and I hit delete. I deleted it from my inbox. So there's a wonderful freedom and a peace with God that you experience in your life by deleting things that cause you to disobey God. Wonderful, wonderful peace. That's what verse 16 is talking about, by the way, these wonderful benefits of obeying God. You see, hearing and seeing and saying things that are not righteous, they create guilt and anxiety and fear and burdens and typically a lot of other problems in our lives. That's what they do. But those who walk righteously and speak uprightly, they find peace in the stability of the fortress of God's presence that's talked about here in verse 16. The fear of the Lord is a treasure. It's a treasure because it provides us the foundation for wise, righteous living, and therefore we can live in ways that please Him and protect us from evil. That's a treasure. Let's conclude with this. Let me conclude with one more sort of irony in the context of Isaiah chapter 33. In an act of disobedient, self-relying impatience, the people of God gave all of the treasure from the Lord's temple to the Assyrians, and they were double-crossed. Their self-relying efforts failed. And yet God, in His mercy, met them in their failure because He wanted His people to have a far greater treasure, that treasure of fearing the Lord. Covenant Fellowship, Isaiah 33, gives us a treasure of great value because it reveals to us our holy and majestic and mighty and righteous God. And this is a God who will never double-cross us. because he keeps all of his promises. This is a God who alone has power to deliver us. And we know that in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a God whose timing is always perfect in our lives, and it's for our good. This is a God that when we don't know what to do, we can run to because he has infinite wisdom and knowledge and knows exactly what to do. Let us be a people who fear the Lord, who stand in awe and amazement. Let us be people who are undone by seeing who he is. And in response, let us be a people who fear the Lord by relying upon him and waiting upon him and by obeying him. Over the last couple of years, almost daily, and I'm sure I've missed a day, I've prayed a prayer every day for Jill and me. And that prayer is, Lord, teach us to fear you. And I believe and I hope that God will continue to answer that prayer. But I want to pray that with my church family to close our time together. Let us pray that the Lord would teach us to fear him. Lord, we come before you just getting a glimpse at who you are and seeing you are high and lifted up, that you are just and righteous, that you are a consuming fire. And we today pray with reverence. We pray with awe. We pray with fear. And we pray together this. Teach us to fear you, O Lord. Teach us to fear you and to live in the good of the fear of the Lord. We pray that this truth would not be something that we think about just this week, but it would be a truth that permeates our life and shapes how we live. And I pray for those that are here that are going through an impossible situation, those who maybe have even been betrayed, and that's the complication they're facing. We pray for them, help them now to use that as an opportunity to fear you. And may you work and may you act in your good timing with your power and in a way that brings you glory. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.